If you could please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 to 25. In preparing this talk, I've been greatly helped by Paul Tripp's book, War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles, and also a talk that he gave a number of years ago at Desiring God on the topic of speaking. And you may like to look up some of those afterwards if you want to progress this further, this idea of the virtue of truth speaking. This is our third in a series of three. This is our second in a series of three on the marks of Christian character. Today we're looking at the virtue of truth speaking. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please teach us to speak the truth? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by telling you something that I know about you. Yes, that's right, you. Not the person beside you, not the person in front of you or behind you, you. I know something about you, and I'm now going to announce it to everyone. You talk a lot. On average, you speak about 25,000 words a day. From the moment you get up in the morning saying, is that really the time? Do I have to get up? To the moment you go to bed at night saying, good night, I love you. All day, every day, you talk. Even the quiet ones among you, you talk. But there is something else I know about you. And this time it's a lot more personal. You talk. And when you talk, you reveal your heart. When you talk, you reveal your heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every time you open your mouth, every time you talk, every time you type some words on a computer, you are revealing your heart. It is a revelation of yourself. This connection between heart and mouth, self and speech, character and communication, it might be obvious to us, but it's not so obvious to the secular world. They don't see this connection. Let me give you an illustration. This year in the English Premier League, the Football League, there were two cases of racial abuse. You might remember some of them. In the first case, Luis Suarez, Liverpool football player, racially abused Patrice Evra, a Manchester United player. In the second case, the then England captain, John Terry, was alleged to have racially abused Anton Ferdinand, a Queen's Park Rangers player. What has been fascinating is watching the media and the public respond to both cases. I don't know if you followed some of it. Amidst all the condemnation for the racial abuse, there was one qualification. I heard it from journalists, football pundits, managers, players. I heard it from black football players. And this was the qualification. Committing a racist act and being a racist are not the same thing. Committing a racist act and being a racist are not the same thing. These men made racist comments. Yes, they all agreed on that. But they are not racist. They just said something in the heat of the moment. Do you see how secular society views the connection between self and speech, heart and mouth, character and communication? There is no connection. It's like Ryan Babel, the professional footballer, on his Twitter account has a little phrase underneath his name that describes himself. He says, I may not always say the right thing, but my heart is always in the right place. Do you see the disconnect? And the Bible comes along and says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If someone makes a racist comment, that someone is a racist. Because when they spoke, their tongue was the hinge that swung open the door of their heart. When they spoke, it was not an aberration, a mistake. It was a revelation of what was in their heart. As Paul Tripp puts it, situations and people do not make us say what we say. They are the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves. And that is why words matter, because word matters are heart matters. What you say reveals who you are. I wish I had time to unpack that. The reason for that is because what God says reveals who He is. When He speaks, He reveals His heart, and we are made in His image, so when we speak, we reveal our hearts. And it is this connection between heart and mouth, self and speech, character and communication that undergirds Paul's argument here in Philippians chapter 4. Miss it, and you miss the whole point of his argument. Paul makes two points as he comes to this part of Ephesians to address our speech. The first is this: don't walk like who you once were. Walk like who you now are. Don't walk like who you once were. Walk like who you now are. Verses 17 to 24. I'm sure you've heard the saying, walk the talk, where the word walk refers to someone's life, how they live. What we mean by that is live what you say, walk the talk. Well, it was the same in the first century. A person's life was described as their walk. And what Paul literally says here is, you must no longer, verse 17, walk as the Gentiles do. The NIV says live. It was just a metaphor for describing your life. And then in verse 17b to 19, he unpacks how or who we once were before addressing who we now are in verses 20 to 24. So let's take a look at who we once were, verses 17 to 19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. What we have just read is a description of the current non-Christian world, our secular society. It's not a portion of it. It's not the guys in their teenage years standing on your street corner drinking beers on a Friday night. This is a description of secular society as a whole. If that is shocking to you, then know that what Paul said to his original audience was just as shocking. He was writing to a group of Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity out of Gentile paganism, the non-Jewish, non-Christian way of life. And when we hear that word pagan or paganism, we mustn't think barbarianism or, you know, the sort of savage and uncivilized tribes of the first century. No, paganism was a well-cultured, well-mannered, sophisticated, well-thought-through way of life. In his excellent little book, Christianity and Liberalism, Gresham Machen defines paganism like this. Paganism is that view of life which finds the highest goal of human existence in the healthy and harmonious and joyous development of existing human faculties. Let me read that again. Paganism is that way of life which finds the highest goal of human existence in the healthy, harmonious, and joyous development of existing human faculties. In other words, paganism was the pursuit of the development of your mind, of your body, of your emotions, of your character, of your speech. Paganism was a philosophical movement that was focused on the improvement of the self. And you only need to put the word self into Amazon.com and you can see that Solomon of old got it spot on. There is nothing new under the sun. The modern pursuit of self-development and self-improvement is ancient Gentile paganism, refashioned for a new day. And Paul says it is a futile worldview, it is darkened in its understanding, it is alienated from God, it has willfully ignored God, and it all arises out of the hardness of heart. It is a loss of moral sensitivity, it is sensuality, it is impurity, it is greediness. Hardly a diplomatic way of putting it, Paul, to a Gentile audience. You're writing to Gentiles who live in a Gentile culture, who themselves were converted from that culture. Can you not just tone it down a bit? But Paul doesn't tone it down. He wants us to be absolutely clear that the change that we have experienced as Christians is something entirely different to what Gentile paganism offered. When Paul comes to address how we are to walk, how we are to live, he does not resort to the principles and beliefs and convictions of sophisticated Gentile society. He turns rather to who we have become in Christ. Which brings us to the description of who we now are. Don't walk like who you once were. Walk like who you now are. Verses 20 to 24. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This metaphor of putting off and putting on clothes describes the change that occurred when we became Christians. At our conversion, we were taught, verse 22, to put off the old self, and verse 24, to put on the new self. The old self was taken off like a jacket, and a new jacket, a new self was put on. And Paul says that is who you now are, a new person created by God. This putting off and putting on was a decisive act that occurred at our conversion, and Paul is encouraging us to live out the implications of that. However, the way it's worded here suggests that we might be the ones who were the agents of our own conversion. Did you notice that? We were taught to put off the old self, verse 22, and to put on the new self, verse 24. That sounds a bit like we were the ones who changed and converted ourselves. But there are a few things in these verses that show us that we couldn't have been the agents of our change. Look at verse 22. You were taught with your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The reason the human self cannot grow or mature or change or improve itself is because it is being corrupted on the inside by deceitful desires. Verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. It's a passive tense. We were not the ones who made ourselves new. It is God. And then verse 24. To put on the new self, created to be like God. There's that word create again that we saw last week. In the Bible, God alone creates. And therefore, God alone is the only one who can create the new self. We cannot undress and redress ourselves. Only God can. C.S. Lewis, in his typical brilliance, captures this in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the fifth story in the Chronicles of Narnia. As they travel on the boat, they come to an island, and Eustace discovers a cave full of gold, and he puts a gold bracelet on his wrist, and he turns into a dragon. And with all the will in the world, neither Eustace, nor Edmund, nor Lucy, nor Prince Caspian can undragon him. And then one night, he meets a lion that takes him up a mountain and into a garden where there's a well. And Eustace retells the story to Edmund. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought, if I can get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the dragon means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bathe. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down, and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means that I had another, smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully. And out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bathe. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got on? For I was longing to bathe my leg, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said to me, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began peeling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Said Edmund. Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other, in new clothes, the same I've got on, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly, I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes for one thing, and you have been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was then, said Eustace? I think you've seen Aslan, said Edmund. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have seen Christ by faith. And in seeing him, he undressed us and redressed us with a new us. At the heart of the Christian life is the doctrine of regeneration and recreation. You will not see this or read this in secular thinking, in psychology, in sociology, in anthropology. You won't hear it in secular thinking in the philosophy of the human person. As I have read around this area a little, I think there are two main approaches. At the risk of oversimplification, there are two main approaches. The first one goes like this. You don't need to undress or redress yourself. You just need to address yourself. You just need to understand yourself a bit better, your family history, your environment, your experiences, the way you react in different situations. And having understood yourself better, you need to resolve to take more responsibility for yourself. You need to exert your mind over your body, over your emotions, in this case, over your speech. And having done that, you can grow and mature and develop and improve yourself in the way you speak. You see this kind of thinking in the more research-based psychologies that have done the hard work on observing human beings. Let me give you an illustration. Have you heard of Sam Harris, the new atheist? He's the sort of new kid on the block after Christopher Hitchens. Sam Harris has an intriguing essay called Lying. So you can buy it for about $3 off the internet. I read it a few months ago. Absolutely fascinating essay. He's completely against lying. But when it comes to him telling you how to stop lying, this is all he has to say. You need to outgrow your lying. And you need to resolve in yourself not to lie. Do you see what he's done? There is no doctrine of regeneration or recreation. It is do, do, do in order to be. Doing precedes being a certain kind of person in the way you speak. That is the one approach. On the other hand, you have another approach. You see this on Oprah or Ellen DeGeneres or Dr. Phil. You know the sort of talk show programs? They bring on a psychologist or a therapist and they give them 10 easy steps on how to remake yourself. You remake yourself personally, financially, facially. I read a book on Amazon.com, Breaking the Habit of Being Yourself, How to Lose Your Mind and Create a New One. Don't know what was in that book, but there you go. 10 quick steps on how to change yourself. You see it in the celebrity magazine. So-and-so has recreated themselves. So-and-so has had a makeover. On the 1st of January this year, iTunes sent me an email. I wonder, did you get it? New year, new you. If the problem with the first approach is that it doesn't have a doctrine of regeneration, the problem with the second approach is it has a doctrine of regeneration. Do you notice that? They're talking about recreating yourself, remaking yourself. Their problem is they look for it in all the wrong places. Both approaches try to undragon yourself by yourself. In stark contrast to both is the wonderful, liberating news of the gospel. In the gospel, God does not give us good advice. Here's some principles to live by. He gives us good news. In the gospel, God does not give us a quick fix makeover. He gives us a heart transplant. The life we should have lived, we haven't. But Christ did. And the death we should have died, we couldn't, but Christ did. And because Christ has done for us what we could not do ourselves, God remakes us anew through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just on the outside, forensically justifying us, that is certainly true. He remakes us anew on the inside, essentially. At our very being. What the Christian theologians call regeneration. Regeneration and recreation are at the heart of the Christian message. Just like Jesus said, you must be born again. And this is Paul's point. You can't change the way you talk until you change the way you walk. And you can't change the way you walk until God undresses you and redresses you with a new you. Let me say that again, because that's the crux of this paragraph. You can't change the way you talk till you change the way you walk. And you can't change the way you walk until God undresses you and redresses you with a new you. And once he's done that, Paul says, talk like it. Talk like it. Paul doesn't give a set of principles here to improve your speech. Paul says, who are you? Have you been made new in Christ? If you have, then talk like it. It is so utterly liberating compared to what secular psychologists will give you. This sounds dodgy. Paul is saying, be who you are in Christ and talk like it. Which leads to our second point. Don't talk like who you once were. Talk like who you now are. Don't talk like who you once were. Talk like who you now are. Verses 25 to 32. Paul connects walking and talking. Do you notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 25? Precisely because God has created you anew, and you have put off the old self and put on the new self. Don't talk like who you once were. Talk like who you now are. I'm sure you've heard the saying, I mentioned it earlier there, walk the talk. Well, Paul flips it, and he says, talk the walk. Talk like who you are, not who you once were. Well, he gives three simple commands here. Each has a negative and a positive. Verse 25, don't speak lies, speak the truth. Verse 29, don't speak what is corrupting, speak what is edifying. Verses 31 to 32, get rid of all anger-driven speech. Instead, be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Now, we're only going to concentrate on the first one this morning. Don't speak lies, speak the truth. Verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The word falsehood here comes from the word pseudo, something that is fake or false, a lie. This links with verse 22, the deceitful desires, precisely because that was part of your former way of life, deceit and lies, precisely because it was part of your former way of life. Put it off and put on the truth. But what is a lie? If you were to ask me after church this morning, what's the time, Johnny, and I gave you the time and I got it wrong, would I have lied to you? Well, if I deliberately was deceiving you, yes. But if I just made a mistake, no. A mistake is not a lie. Here is a good definition of what a lie is. A lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt them or gain some advantage over them. I'm quoting John Frame in his book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. A lie is a word or an act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt them or gain some advantage over them. Now, I think there is some wisdom needed here because we can apply that very woodenly in all areas of life. In some cultures, hyperbole and exaggeration is part of their speaking. I'm not just defending the Irish culture here. There is a great piece of video. You can YouTube it when you get home. Northampton are playing Munster in the Heineken Cup. And Northampton are winning by 2 points, and it's the 80 minutes are up, and Munster have the ball. And 4 minutes of overtime happen. And in those 4 minutes, Munster keep the ball, and all Northampton have to do is get that ball and kick it into touch. And all they have to do is force Munster to make a mistake. And all Munster have to do is force Northampton to give away a penalty. And Ronan O'Gara is on the pitch. And it goes 10 phases of play. 20 phases of play, 30 phases of play. And this RTE, which is the Irish radio station commentator, is getting more and more high-pitched as the phases go up and up. 33 phases, 34 phases. Is it going to be Ronan O'Gara's day? 35 phases, 36 phases, 38, 37 phases. Ronan O'Gara, he kicks the drop goal, and they win the game by 1 point. And this commentator goes off, and his... like mine is, his voice just keeps getting more and more high-pitched. And at one point he says, after 100,000 phases. They kick Northampton where it hurts. 100,000 phases. There was only 38. Now, I don't think there was an Irish person listening to that who thought, he's just lied. There was only 38 phases. Everyone understands the context. It's an Irish man getting excited, so it's okay. What do you do with board games? Sometimes part of the game is to deceive the opponent. Is that okay? Well, yes, it's a game. We understand it's a game, so it's fine. What about jokes? May I tell a joke? Seamus and Paddy sitting on a Friday afternoon. Paddy's looking a bit sad. Seamus says, what's wrong with you? He says, I'm trying to sell the car. I've waxed it on the inside, cleaned it, got it serviced, and I can't sell it. He says, why? How many miles are on it? Paddy says, about 129,000. I said, 129,000? You'll never sell a car. Look, go home and turn the clock back on the mileage, and you'll sell it. The next week, they're sitting there, and Paddy's got his big smile on his face, and Seamus says, you must have sold the car then. Paddy says, no. Why would I do that? Sure, there's only 10,000 miles on it. Now, I haven't just told a joke for the sake of a joke, and I mean that. Why do we laugh? There is deceit in that joke. Seamus is telling Paddy to deceive those to whom he will sell the car, and the joke is, Paddy gets deceived by his own deception. Is it okay to laugh at that joke? Yes, it's a joke. And it's an Irish one, so it's fine. But you understand the context? And so we understand that this deceit is not a real intention to deceive someone in a really bad way. What about Morse code? Britain would not have won some of their battles if they did not use Morse code. That said, all those examples aside, they do not constitute the bulk of our everyday communication. And what Paul is saying is, in your everyday communication, those contexts aside, speak truthfully to one another. Clear, honest, open, truthful communication. That is what the apostle calls us to do. Jesus said, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. He wasn't saying that every question you're asked, the answer is yes or no. He was saying, get rid of all spin, all evasion, all denials, all deceit. Clear, simple, straightforward, honest communication. As I have had to work through this myself, let me ask you some of the questions I've asked myself. In your everyday communication, do you spin, tell white lies to get out of a tricky situation? Do you exaggerate in order to be seen to be someone you're not? On Facebook or Twitter, there's an example of exaggeration or hyperbole being used for deceit. Do you lie to avoid embarrassment for being found out? Do you lie to disguise wrongdoing? Do you lie to avoid hurting the feelings of that family member or that Christian at church? Do you compliment or flatter people when you don't actually mean it? Do you lie because you are a people pleaser? Do you lie because you are scared of the emotional cutoff you might experience with that person if you really did speak the truth to them? Do you shade the truth for your own advantage? As one writer says, do you treat facts like fire? Are you always dancing around them? And God says to us this morning, put off falsehood and put on the truth. And the reason? Because we have been changed from the inside out. But did you notice the other reason Paul gives in verse 25? For we are all members of one body. Don't speak lies, speak the truth, because you belong to Christ's body. In Ephesians, there is this emphasis on the church as the body of Christ. 8 times Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. And here in verse 25, Paul ties the issue of lying and truth speaking to the body of Christ. To lie is to injure the body of Christ for whom he died. Think about that. To lie is to injure the body of Christ for whom he died. Lying and truth speaking are of church significance. Imagine this summer you go to the Peak District and you're walking along in the mountains and your eye sees a ditch on the stone path ahead of you. And it decides to deceive your foot and it says, there's no ditch there. Just keep walking. Don't make any adjustments. You're fine. And so you keep walking and next thing you've twisted your ankle and sprained it and torn some ligaments. Injury comes to the body. Why? Because the eye lied to the foot. But injury does not just come to the foot. Injury comes to the eye. Because instead of looking at the beautiful panorama of 3 mountain peaks, the eye is in accident and emergency for 3 eyes, staring at 3 posters on the wall for heart disease and diet. Because it's waiting for the foot to get treated. And it's not just the eye that's affected, it's the hand. It has to go and twiddle the thumbs, waiting for the treatment for the foot. The whole body is injured because the eye lied to the foot. But it's not just that lying destroys and injures the body in its immediate context. It also injures it in the long term. You get your ankle strapped up and you get some crutches and you go home. And after about 3 weeks, the pain's gone, you're off the crutches, you take the bandage off. And how are you walking at home? You're walking a little bit gingerly. Even though at this point the eye is telling the foot, there is no ditch. It is a flat floor. You can walk normally. But your foot is not trusting the eye. And lies destroy relationships because they destroy trust. If you lie to another Christian, the next time you speak to them, they will question whether what you're saying to them is true. Lies destroy trust. Find a person who has a reputation for speaking, for lying, and you will find that person has a trail of broken and destructive relationships in their life. Find a church that is known for tolerating lying, and you will find a church that has frequent fallouts between staff and members. Find an individual who is known for truth and integrity, and you will find that individual has healthy, long-term relationships. Find a church known for truth and integrity, and you will find a healthy, harmonious body of believers. Because lies destroy trust, and truth builds trust. There's 3 boys in our house, and we all lived at home till we were about 21. I then stayed on living at home because I went to university in Northern Ireland. My 2 brothers went over to England. I lived at home till I was about 28. Please don't tell Mark Driscoll. Some of you get that. I lived at home for 28 years, apart from a gap year. I cannot recall a night, and my brothers would say the same till they were about 21, we cannot recall a night when our mother didn't come to us and tell us that she loved us. She didn't make a song and dance about it. She just found wherever we were in the house, and as she was going to bed, she would come and she would tell us that she loved us. You know what meant the most to us? It's not just the words, I love you. It's that we knew that our mother was telling us the truth. Truth builds trust. And Paul is saying, don't lie to one another because lying injures the body of Christ, and truth speaking builds the body of Christ. But truth speaking is not just of church significance, it's of cosmic significance. Did you notice there in chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, if you just take a quick look, Paul says that God's plan for the world in verse 10 is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And then look at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is God's pilot study to display to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms that one day he is going to bring the whole universe back into unity under Christ, chapter 1. The church is his model. And he is saying to the principalities and powers, you want to know if I'm going to reconcile all things under Christ? Take a look at the church. The church is a display of God's reunification plan for the universe. Thus, to lie is not only to live like who you once were instead of who you now are. To lie is not only to injure the body of Christ. To lie is to oppose God's reunification plan for the universe. That is why words matter. They are not just of church significance, they are of cosmic significance. To lie is to act like the devil, who was known as a liar from the beginning, and who from the beginning opposed God's plan for the universe. And if we lie, we behave like the devil. But look at verse 24. We were created to be like God. God is truth, and he speaks truth, and we were created to be like him. And Paul says, so be like him, because he's created you to be like him. So speak the truth, because it is of cosmic significance. I want to finish this morning by one qualification and an illustration. The qualification is this. God does not want you to leave this morning more conscientious about the way you speak, hindered in the way you speak. I better not speak too much, because if I do, I'll eventually say something that's not true. God wants you to be liberated this morning in the way that you speak, not hindered. In the church, if you will allow an illustration, in the church, there are Winnie the Poohs, Eeyores, and Tiggers. There are Winnie the Poohs who seem steady and everything's calm and nothing sort of out of order, and they speak about 25,000 words a day. Then there are the Eeyores, and everything's going bad and nothing's quite right, and they probably speak less than the rest of us. They have a different personality. Then there are the Tiggers, who sort of bounce into a room and they talk, 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 talk. They've used their 25,000 words by 9 o'clock in the morning. And what God says to us this morning, whoever you are, whatever personality he has given you, whatever note he has asked you to play in the orchestra, he's not asking you to become someone you're not. Whether you speak much, speak little, speak a normal amount, he is saying, however much you speak, speak truthfully. Whatever kind of personality you have, speak truthfully. Don't decrease or increase the amount you speak, just increase the quality. Have you ever been in a restaurant in Cambridge? I've noticed this when Jackie and I go for a meal, and often the waitress or the waiter have a different accent from an English accent. And nearly inevitably, every single time, I always say, where are you from? And they explain they're from Poland or some other part of Europe or from South America. And so we have a conversation and they say, where's your accent from? And on it goes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world listened in to our conversations as Christians and said to us, what is that accent? You guys speak with truth and integrity. Where are you from? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, and may all of our words this week be glorifying to you. Help us to speak like who we are, new creatures in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.